Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Thank you, Lou. Appreciate that. I don't know if you've been watching the news at all or reading some of the news stories, but maybe you saw that scandal in Georgia, that cheating scandal where, 100 and some teachers enabled students to cheat. In fact, the teachers themselves were cheating, all so that they could appear to have higher scores so that they could get accepted and more credit by the government mandates, and they could get more money. And it was all just a huge scam, because it wasn't real. The teachers were leading the students into cheating. It's a strange day in America, isn't it, when teachers are leading students into cheating. And I thought about that, and I thought about that with respect to our sermon this morning and the service, about the folly of trusting in our works. Now think about what that sort of thing does, because you have these kids who are getting good grades for work that they did not do. And it appears and it looks as if to others, and according to the piece of paper that they get, that they have achieved those A's or B's or whatever, however they augmented their grades, when they really didn't get them. Now, who does that help in the long run, and who does it hurt? Does it help those students? Well, maybe it might help them to get into a better college or something, so that maybe they can get into a certain major even, because they needed a certain grade point average. But beloved, eventually it's going to come out that they don't know these things. And what if they become an architect or a bridge builder or something, and they needed to know these certain mathematical equations to build a bridge, and they don't know them? And so the bridge is unsafe or unstable. It's not like these things aren't going to have repercussions. They don't really have the credit that they're being given credit for. They haven't learned them. Their works are a lie. They're false. They're not good enough. But they have the profession that they are good. And I thought about that with respect to our text this morning, because that's exactly what's going on in the Galatian church. The Galatian church did not depart from Jesus Christ in profession. They did not say, oh, we're not going to be Christian anymore. We're going to follow Diana, like the Ephesians do. Or we're going to become Judaizers, and we're going to go back to the Jewish religion without Christ. No, they still profess to be a church in Jesus Christ. They still profess to be saved by Christ, that Christ was their Savior, and yet their lives said that they're saved by their works, that they were literally trusting in their works. And beloved, you and I can do that just as easily as the Galatian church did. We need to understand that. We can with our lips say, oh yes, I'm trusting in Christ, as they certainly did. But with our lives and our actions and our words, we can literally be saying, I need to do certain good works to get to heaven. And I've said to you, as I said to you last week, the error of our day is not people, you know, living like the Pharisees and like the monks of the Middle Ages, you know, buffeting their bodies, literally, you know, beating themselves, rolling in thorns and all of those things, and to try to do enough good works, you know, to get to heaven. That's not the error of our day. There's not too many people running around doing that. The error of our day is I just do one little work. One little work. One decision, one prayer, one raising my hand, one signing my card, whatever. One little thing that I do, and that gets me to heaven. Because it's not living faith by which I have Christ and I have His benefits that I'm trusting in. I'm trusting in something I did. And it's still trusting in our works. It's still justification by faith and works. And that will not save anybody. We need to recognize that this morning, church, that can infect us. Even real Christians can buy into this system. We need to check our hearts. We need to ask God for a spirit. Let's do that as we turn to the text this morning. But let's pray as we read the Word of God. Almighty God, how we thank You that the Word that we have this morning is not the Word of men, But it is the Word of God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And it's all that we need to know to do everything that you would have us to do in this life. Father, give us your Holy Spirit to not just understand this Word, how important it is that we do, but that we would love this Word, that we would keep this Word, because it is yours and because we love you. Give us faith, Father, this morning. Give us obedience. Give us love for you. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 3. This is God's holy word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. May the Lord establish this word this morning, I pray. First, I want you to notice this morning the appeal of the gospel. Notice the appeal of the gospel. Depending upon your translation, there are up to 6 questions in verses 1 to 5 of your text this morning. The New King James puts it in 6 questions. Paul is asking questions of the Galatian church. I think that's very significant again because once more we see Paul, by the Holy Spirit, appealing to Christians. He doesn't come and rail against them. He doesn't come and fight for his rights or his own standing among them or all the hard work he did and point to how they're hurting him. He asks them questions so that they would side with him against their sin. I mean, do you see how Paul's purpose is not to condemn, not to destroy, not to tear down and to reject, but his purpose is to win. His purpose is to convince and convict and to rebuke, but to bring back and to build up the Galatian Christians. We saw him do that already throughout this text. Remember how we saw this text begin, where Paul very clearly points out to the Galatians their error in chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon turning away from the gospel. Paul doesn't mince words. He doesn't water it down. This church is in a scary place. They are this close from departing from Christ and running after a false gospel. He says, I marvel that you are right now in the process of turning away from Christ. He doesn't sugarcoat it. And yet we see him throughout pleading with them with a pastor's heart. How he spends the first part of the letter, and we looked at this already, defending his apostleship, defending his gospel that it was from God and not from men, even to the point where he shows how he rebukes Peter and Barnabas and an entire church because they were not living rightly by the gospel. So Paul puts the gospel above everyone and everything else. He lives by the truth. He lives to please God and not to please men. We see that throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2. And now in our text, he gets back to that first part where he's once again addressing the Galatians. He's no longer defending his own apostleship, which he needed to do. And he's no longer arguing for the truth of his own gospel, which he needed to do. Now he's returning to that theme that he left in Galatians chapter 1. He's rebuking the Galatian church. And he says it so starkly before us this morning. Look at verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I would love to start off a letter to like a church or something like that sometime. O foolish church, who has bewitched you? He's not seeking to win friends and influence people here. Not according to the modern ways, is he? But Paul loves these people. Paul loves them, and the error that they were making was serious. And so he asks them 6 questions. The answers, they know. Paul is trying to make it so starkly clear what they are doing because they don't see it. They're professing to be Christians while they're doing these things. They don't see that they've departed from Christ. They don't see that their lives demand that they must be believing in another gospel. They don't understand it. They don't believe it. They're blind to it. And so Paul asked him these questions that put forth the issue so starkly, so clearly, so plainly. And they're such questions that they know the answers to. They're rhetorical devices, really. Paul's not trying to quiz them here. He's trying to get them to see reality, what they're doing, how they've left the gospel. Such strong language, you foolish Galatians. This only I want to know from you. Can you be so foolish? Strong language, and yet in the form of questions. Again, he doesn't just come out and just accuse them, this, and then that's it. You're this. He says to them, questions, that they would, again, that they would say the right thing, that they would come back and say, yes, you're right, Paul. That they would be won by Paul and not destroyed by him. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians. I want to notice that word foolish there. It does not mean that the Galatians were intellectually deprived of some ability. It doesn't mean that they were stupid. Foolish here is the biblical understanding of foolish that you see so often in the Proverbs. They were foolish in the sense that they didn't think. They were culpably ignorant. They were culpably thoughtless, maybe would be a better word for it. They didn't think things through. They didn't follow the things that they should have done. Who has bewitched you, he says. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? We think of the foolishness of the prodigal son. He had everything that he could ever want with his father. He sees the sinful lifestyle. He wants it. So he sells all that he has. He leaves his father. He runs off. He squanders everything. And literally he's lusting for the pig slop because he's got nothing. That's biblical foolishness. And that's why Paul says it that way. Who has bewitched you? Now he's not literally saying to the Galatians, someone has cast a spell on you. I wonder who it is. Again, this is a rhetorical device. Paul is using deliberate, exaggerated language. He's using hyperbole. Because he's saying to them, I can hardly believe that anybody that knew what you knew and are who you are and had experienced what you experienced would leave that for pig slop, like the prodigal son. I can't believe it. Somebody must have cast a spell on you. I mean, do you see how Paul, even in this, he is... pointing out to them their folly, their foolishness, that they would leave the fountain of living waters to hew out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, which is what Israel did, right? And they're literally hewing them out. I mean, they're building, they're working, they're expending all this effort to turn away from Christ. How foolish. Bewitched here means, you know, who charmed you, who beguiled you, who deceived you, because somebody did. He's talking about the false teachers here. Calvin at this point talks about the madness of sin, that it's insane that you would leave life for death and want to do it and run after it. How sin makes us all fools. And Paul, when he points out here that they had seen Christ, this is the most phenomenal part. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? We'll look at that phrase in a little bit. But before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Now, again, they weren't on Golgotha. They didn't see Christ on the cross, the Galatians. They had only been converted now, or recently when Paul was there. But Paul was saying to them that in the preaching of the word, because Paul preached to the Galatian church, he spent some time in the Galatian church, probably a period of a few years. And Paul says, among you, I know, I preached, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Therefore, how can you turn back to works? Because if Jesus Christ died on the cross, then any possibility of you being justified by your works is dead. It's dead. As he says at the end of chapter 2, verse 21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. But Christ did not die in vain. Therefore, since he died, righteousness cannot come through the law. So Paul is saying, How could you go back to law righteousness when you saw Christ was crucified? Therefore, you can't be righteous by the law. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified in the preaching of the gospel. You saw it, and you saw that the gospel was true because they saw Paul's miracles, which proved he was a messenger from God, as we'll look at in a minute. So they saw and they had the gospel presented to them. They knew it was true, and they were turning away from it. You can understand his astonishment. And beloved, we can still do that today. We can say that we believe in Christ, like the Galatians were, but we can be trusting in our works. And to trust in your works is literally to deny the crucifixion. That yes, he's been crucified, but I don't really believe it. Because I believe there's still some life in this old man that can get to heaven. So he hasn't been crucified. To turn back to works. They saw Jesus on the cross, but as Paul says here, they did not obey the truth. I know that phrase isn't in all of the translations. It's in the majority text, not the critical text. But whether or not it's there, it's true. They did not obey the truth. The Galatian church did not obey the truth. Again, it wasn't that they stopped professing the truth. They still professed it. But they didn't obey it. And the appeal of the gospel is that you would see Christ crucified and turn away from your works and trust in him. Secondly, notice the gospel works in us by faith. Notice that the gospel works in us by faith. Look at verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Notice how Paul says this only. In other words, he's resting his whole case on one question. Are you so foolish? Are you leaving the gospel of justification by faith alone for a gospel of justification by faith and works? Okay. You want to argue about which gospel is true? This is the only thing I want to know from you. This is the way Paul is speaking. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's the thrust of that statement. You think you think trusting in your works, you need to do some works to make yourself right before God? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were circumcised? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you started to keep those kosher laws again? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you started to look to your works? Is that when the Holy Spirit began to work among you? Or was it when the gospel of turn away from your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Was that when the Holy Spirit came among you? Was that when you saw the miracles? Was that when he began to work in your life? That's the thrust of Paul's argument. And he says, that's the only thing I want to know. Because he knows, once again, that they know the answer to the question. They know. And it wasn't when they started turning back to the Judaizing laws. It was when they believed that they saw the miracles, that Christ changed their hearts and lives, that they saw literally the miracles in themselves, the power of God, the supernatural power of God. That's when they saw it, when they believed. And so Paul here, notice how he is appealing to their experience in Christ. He is trying to, again, win them and convince them that they are leaving the gospel. He's trying to show them their error and get them to believe it. He's trying to persuade them that they have fallen for a lie. And he's asking them this very poignant question. When did you receive the Spirit? If you think that you need to do these works to make yourself right before God. Let's look at the evidence of your experience in God about what you have seen with your own eyes. Now there are, what does he mean here by receive the Holy Spirit? Well, there are three possibilities, basically. It could mean that when you were regenerated, but that's not what he's talking about at all. So he could mean the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit that were poured out in that time, or he could mean the graces of the Spirit. I think it's very clear that he means both of those. And we'll see that in the verses, that he means the miracles and he means the sanctification that the Spirit was doing in and among them. That's what he means by receiving the Spirit. And Paul was reminding them that they received that power, that they saw the confirming miracles, but they also received the power in their lives. They became different people when they heard the gospel by faith. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that's when you believed, that's when the Holy Spirit changed your life? That's when, again, we're not talking about regeneration. I know regeneration precedes faith. The Holy Spirit came to you first. Everybody understands that. But when you first see the effects and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, it's by your faith that He has that effect. It's by your faith. It's by believing that we are adopted into the family of God. It's by believing that the Holy Spirit pours out His gifts and graces in our lives. It's as we believe that He sanctifies us, that He changes us, and you should look like a different person than you are as an unconverted person. That is the only way the Holy Spirit changes you today. Do you know that today? That it's by your continuing to believe in Christ. In Christ alone for your forgiveness and for your righteousness. That's the only way that the Holy Spirit still works in your life. He doesn't have respect to your works. He has respect to your faith in Him as you look to Him. But it's living faith. It's real faith. It's not presumption, which is really a trust in some work or experience you had with Him. It's faith. You are trusting in Him, and so you are living for Him. The Galatians knew that their lives were not changed by their works or their ceremonies. They knew it was when they believed. And Paul is showing them that, reminding them of that. And you and I need to be reminded of that this morning, that it was not something that we did that brought the Holy Spirit to us. It wasn't even a prayer that we prayed or a decision that we made. It was believing in Christ that poured out the Spirit in our lives. And it's as you continue to trust in Him, you continue to grow in Him, and He continues to work in you. This is how the Holy Spirit works. This is how the gospel works in you. It works in you by faith. Thirdly, the flesh works by unbelief. If the gospel works by faith, notice that the flesh, or even sin, you could say, works by unbelief. Again, look at verse 1. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? They weren't denying the truth with their faith. They weren't saying Jesus isn't Lord. They weren't saying Jesus wasn't crucified. It was with their lives that they were denying it. It was with their lives that they were denying it. They didn't stop professing. They stopped living their faith. And therefore, their faith was dead. Unbelief, beloved, is seen in disobedience just as surely as faith is seen by its works. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. A good tree will produce good fruit, and a bad tree will produce bad fruit. And the fruit of the Galatian church, the testimony of their actions, was that they were trusting in their works. Even though with their mouth they still said, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord. And they can't deny the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them by their faith. That's why Paul goes on and asks them verse 3. He knows they know the answer to verse 2. They received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. So then he says this in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? I'm taking that for granted, in other words. I know the answer to verse 2. You began in the Spirit. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Think about that for a second. To say that it's the Holy Spirit that started you, that changed you, that began in you, and then to say, but you've got to finish the job. I mean, the arrogance. And yet these aren't pagans. These are professing Christians who had Paul the Apostle among them for a period of years. And they're still professing that faith, and yet Paul is saying that by their lives, what they are literally believing in is that they have to be made perfect by their flesh. That they're not acceptable to God unless they do certain works. Unless they're circumcised. Unless they walk in certain deeds that makes them good enough to get to heaven. This is justification by works. Justification by faith and works. Of course, they still believe. But their works were necessary for their acceptance with God. Not as an evidence of their living faith. But their works were necessary. They had to do these things. And that's why Paul says it's an abandonment of the Spirit in verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, you're now being made perfect by the flesh. You've left the Spirit, and now you are turning towards your sinful flesh to get you into heaven. Literally, that's what they were doing. Although they would have been shocked. And that's why he's asking them the question like this. Because this is he's trying to shock them. You know, he's trying to apply that, whatever those machines are, that, you know, the defibrillators, and shock them into realization about what's going on. Wake up, Galatian church. Realize what you're doing. You know, think of that prodigal son again. He doesn't realize that he's lost everything. That he's living like worse than a slave in his father's house. Until what? Until he comes to himself, the Bible says. The Galatian church needs to come to themselves. It's not that they were stupid. Again, that's why Paul says, are you so foolish? They were foolish. They were doing something that they should have thought through. They should have been able to see it in their thinking. If they would have just thought for 5 minutes, wait a minute, we have to be circumcised to go to heaven? That can't be. Jesus Christ fulfilled those things. Those things were necessary for a purpose. They were never to make you acceptable to God. They were that you would be ready and you'd be looking towards the Messiah who would come. The Messiah has come. We can put away those things now. He's fulfilled them. They were saying, in effect, he hasn't come. They were being foolish. They were doing it. They weren't trying to leave Christ, but they weren't guarding their hearts and really thinking things through. It reminds me of a story when I was a young man in Salzburg growing up. We all lived in the little town, and I was going, just walking past my cousin's house, and he was a little bit older than me and smarter than I was. It was sort of like one of those scenes out of Tom Sawyer, where, you know, Tom is painting the fence, you know, and his buddies are there, and he talks them into painting the fence because he's acting like it's such a great thing to do. Well, my friend Jeff was pulling vines off of his house, and he just started the job, my cousin, and a couple years older than me. And he said, Buster, you know, everybody called me Buster. He said, Buster, come here. I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm pulling vines off the house. You want to make some money? I'll give you $10 if you pull vines off the house. I said, there's poison ivy in those vines. I'm not pulling that vines off the house. He said, oh, he says, you can wear gloves. I started to think about it. I said, I don't have gloves. He said, well, just take your socks off and use your socks. So I thought about it for a minute. And I mean, I'm just a, I don't know, 10-year-old, 11-year-old kid. I don't make a lot of money. $10. Wow. So I took my shoes off and I put my socks over my hands. And I spent like 45 minutes to an hour pulling all the vines off the house. And I was deathly allergic to poison ivy. I used to get it all over me and I'd swell up. And just for days, I mean, it would be miserable. And sure enough, I got poison ivy so bad. My hands swelled up so much. And all over. All because I just didn't think things through. Foolish. I remember my dad, how could you be so dumb? You put socks on your hands. Well, in effect, that's what the Galatian church was doing. They were being even dumber. They saw Christ crucified. They saw that they could not be justified by their works. And yet, like a dog to its vomit, they went back to their works. And it wasn't something that was going to go away in 2 weeks. And this is the life and death of a church. Now, nobody loses their salvation, but beloved, if they don't persevere, they never were converted. That's why Paul calls them to examine themselves, to test themselves in verse 4. This brings me to my fourth point. The flesh robs you of everything. The flesh robs you of everything. Look at verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. This is a very sober warning that Paul gives to a church. These are Christians. Have you suffered so many things in vain? Read Acts chapter 14 and you can see Paul in southern Galatia and the sufferings and the persecutions. This is where they stoned him and dragged him out of the city and they thought he was dead. They stoned him so bad. This is the place where Paul preached in Acts 14:22. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. He had to remind the Galatians that because they had been going through it. And so he now brings up to them and says, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. If indeed you turn back to your works, it will be seen that all of that was in vain. Beloved, you and I are not suffering persecution like that, but you and I as Christians, we put off the flesh. We've put on the new man. If you're like me, you put to death many sinful practices. which have caused you many relationships with friends who no longer considered you to be friends because you didn't want to do the things that they wanted to do. And you did suffer persecution in the sense of ridicule and rejection and things like that. Did you suffer that in vain? If you turn back to your works, that's exactly what it will be seen. All of the reformations and all of the trials that you've gone through and all the times where you've said no to sin and you've said yes to God and suffered for it, it will be in vain if you trust in your works. All of those who are elect will persevere. None of them will be lost, but you must persevere. Perseverance isn't something that just happens. It happens through warnings like this text. The true Christians in Galatia would heed this warning, but it would be painful for them. You and I sometimes have to go through pain to realize the promises of God, that we would have our faith strengthened, that dross would be stripped from us. That's what's happening in the Galatian church, because the flesh will rob you of everything if you trust in it. And it doesn't look that way. It looks like it's the thing to do. It looks like, wow, I mean, the Judaizers were persecuting the church. You know, we read about all these persecutions in the Bible. It's not the Roman Empire that's doing it. Read the book of Acts. Read Paul's letters, Peter's letters. The people that were persecuting the church exclusively in the New Testament are the Judaizers, the Jews, who rejected Christ. Some of them who professed Christ but still demanded the law. And so the Galatian church, they turn to the Judaizers and they're not suffering persecution anymore. Hey, we all get along now. Hey, things are great. This looks great. Look how we're all working together to better the community. And they've left Christ. They've left him for peace among men. It looks like the right thing to do, but they just were being foolish. They weren't thinking. They were buying into, well, hey, we got to be in tune with the spirit of the age. We've got to be relevant to our culture. Let's stop talking about faith and sin. Let's stop talking about works. That's what the Judaizers are cool with, and aren't they Christians too? Let's talk about how we can all be good people here in Galatia. You don't need to trust in Christ alone. Let's talk to those who worship the emperor. Let's talk to those who worship these other gods. Let's talk about our works where we can all come together and do these good works and we'll make a better community and we'll all get along. Isn't that what God wants? To lift up the social status of everyone? I have no doubt that it seemed like a wise thing for the Galatian church to do. It was probably the socially conscious choice, the green option. But it was a lie. It had nothing to do with God. It was a rejection of Christ. It was buying into the world system, what the world calls good, what the world calls evil. And the world has always had room for Christ as long as you add your works to him, because that's a dead Christ. The world doesn't mind him. The world will not accept the Jesus Christ who alone demands to be king. That's the only Christ that will save you. The flesh will rob you of everything. I want, fifthly and lastly, to notice that God works in us by faith. Look at verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? God works in us by faith. Once again, Paul knows the answer to this question. He absolutely knows the answer to this question. And he knows that the Galatian church knows the answer to this question. Did the miracles come to the Galatian church when they suddenly got circumcised? When they started to keep those kosher laws? Is that when the dead were raised and the sick were healed? And the lame were raised up. Is that what the scriptures teach? They knew the answer. They knew that it was by when they heard the gospel by faith. In fact, the New Testament is filled with verses that teach that's exactly the way the Lord authenticated the gospel, the way Christ was attested to the peoples. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken, listen, by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. The author of the Hebrews is saying, how shall we neglect the salvation that we saw proven to us by the miracles of the apostles and those whom they laid hands on? How can we neglect that salvation when we saw that it was attested by God's wonders, that God himself authenticated and showed that it was real, that it was him? As Jesus said, remember when he was going to forgive the sins of that man, and he says to him, you know, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees in the crowd said, oh, who is this who can forgive sins in their hearts? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And remember Jesus said, knowing their hearts, he said to them, why do you think such things? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Now, I've heard preachers actually argue that it's easier to say, or which is more difficult to say, Christ says, which is more difficult to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? I've heard ministers say that it was more difficult to say your sins are forgiven. And they try to make this example because only God can forgive sins. That is not the point of the text at all. Anyone could say your sins are forgiven. That was the whole argument of the Pharisees in their minds. He's lying. He's blaspheming. He's saying their sins are forgiven, but they're not. Because only God can forgive sins. That's the whole argument that they're making. Anyone can say that. So Jesus said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. Now that's something that he can't say. And it happened unless it's from God. Because no man can make a paralytic walk. That was the reason why Jesus did it. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. The man leapt up in the air, and everybody wondered and marveled. Because they knew two things. They knew that Jesus had the power to make people walk, and they also knew that he had the power to forgive sins. Because he couldn't do one without the other. That's exactly what's going on when Paul says, he who works miracles among you. You can read it in Acts chapter 14 again when Paul's preaching in Galatia. It says, Paul, verse 3, Paul and his companions stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, listen, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The Galatian church saw it. And this is where I know what you're going to say to me, Pastor. That's great, but we don't see miracles today. So the Galatian church had it easy. You can't tell me that I'm at fault for not believing in the gospel, or I'm at fault for trusting in my works, because I've never seen a miracle, and if I saw a miracle, I would believe. Well, you're showing your arrogance when you say that. Because the fact is that this word was proven and authenticated with miracles. It was established with miracles, and you have this word. And this word is just as sufficient to prove to you the truth than if you saw a miracle. Because it was established with them. For an entire generation, person after person, hundreds, thousands did the miracles, spoke the tongues, proclaimed the word of the Lord and prophecies that came to pass. And then this canon was closed because it was established and shown to be true. So we know this word is true. So for you to say that, well, I need to see a miracle, having this word is as good or better. Because none of them had the whole thing. They saw a few little miracles and they had a letter or two. You have the entire canon. You have the record of all the miracles. You have the testimony of it all sealed in the blood of Jesus. You can't say the Galatian church had it easier. You have it easier. And for you to turn away from the gospel of justification by faith alone is madness. You're a fool. You're an absolute fool. Who would bewitch you to turn away from this gospel when you have seen the miracle of the Holy Spirit in your heart? You have read this word and you know it's true. Who could bewitch you to turn from this? From the fountain of life to the trap of death. That's exactly what we have. God works in us by faith, beloved. The other thing I want you to notice is, yes, miracle, but notice, I think especially Paul was pointing out, the effect of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles, but he who supplies the Spirit to you comes first. You should be a changed person if you're a Christian today, and that should be a testimony to you that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, and it's by faith alone that he works in you. you must have the fruit of a believer. If you really are a believer, you should see that. People should see that in you. And you should realize that that came about not because of anything you did, but because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore His Spirit was sent into your heart, and Jesus Christ made His home with you in your heart, and He and the Father have come, and they dwell with you now, and now you do say no to sin, and you do say yes to Christ, and so you have the testimony that it's real in your heart and in your life, and that's why at this point Paul introduces Abraham. And we're going to talk, Lord willing, about the imputation of righteousness 2 weeks from now. But right now, I just want you to see why Paul mentions him. Just as Abraham. Does he who supply the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, it can even be works powers in you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, just as Abraham believed? How did God work in Abraham? By faith. How was Abraham able to live in that land as a nomad, a land that he never owned? Because he believed the promise of God. We read it in our text reading this morning, where Abraham is told by God, though he has no child, though he's 100 years old, his wife is 90 years old, a child is going to come from Sarah. That promise comes later, but literally Abraham believed God. And by that faith, he was able to live the Christian life. In the midst of a land of pagans and idol worshipers and child sacrificers, he was able to live the Christian life because he believed. God works in you by faith this morning. Do you know that, Christian? That God is at work in your heart and in your life as you believe in Him. You don't need the self-help books. You don't need the pop psychology. You don't need all of the things that the world is saying you need to make your life better. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. See, I already believe. You need to believe more in Jesus Christ. You need to keep believing in Jesus Christ. You need to get your eyes off the world and back on Christ and look to His power. And you will be able, when you believe in Him, you will be able to live the Christian life. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank You for this promise that we have in this text, that we have Abraham set before us as one who believed in You and was never let down by You because he lived by his faith. Father, help us this morning, especially help those who may be struggling in great sin this morning or great doubt, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see again Christ has been crucified, that I can't be saved by my works, I must be saved by Christ, and I receive His benefits through faith alone. Help especially those poor souls who may really be struggling. Help our children, Father. Maybe you don't really get this yet, to understand that it's the power that God brings to them through their faith that makes it real in their life. That they would trust in Christ, that they would have a heart to love Him, to live for Him. Father, give us that heart evermore this morning. We know we continue to need Your Spirit to strengthen our faith, to quicken our faith, to keep us looking to You, or we too will certainly commit the error that the Galatians did. Protect us from that. Let us not be a church that begins to flirt with justification by faith and works. Let us trust entirely in Jesus Christ, knowing that all of our righteousness before You is yea and amen in Him. And by that faith, Father, we will be able to live before You. That's Your promise. Help us to believe it, we pray. In Jesus' name.